Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. With regard to our confession of faith, as we confess the faith of the Church of all ages using the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Dear congregation, I invite you to turn in God's holy word to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah 2, we'll read the first 19 verses of Jeremiah 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us this afternoon from Jeremiah 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruits and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Seor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing, evil and bitter thing, that you have forsaken me, the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, we find in Jeremiah 1 that Jeremiah is commissioned and ordained by the Lord to be a prophet to the people of Israel. His first assignment and message we find here in Jeremiah 2 is not a popular message, but it was a faithful message from the Lord. It was a message filled with a contrast and instruction about who God is and who Israel was and what she had become. Even though it might not be a popular message, it's a message that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ needs to hear today as well. And obviously, we are getting many unpopular messages today. We think of all of the messages of the coronavirus on the news, and we hear of all of the projections as to what that might mean for us, even as a province or a nation or globally. And yet we recognize that these things are for our good and to cause us also to be warned to take precautions and to live according to the laws that are being set before us. Not terribly popular messages today. We would much rather hear messages of prosperity and good for the world around us and our own country, province, and communities. And yet, God's word comes to us also about judgment and the affliction of his people, and it is also for our good. We think of the wonderful promise in Peter where he calls us to cast our cares upon the Lord in 1 Peter 5. And the promise is that he will care for us. But you notice the very next verse says that it requires us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. James 4 verse 10 says the same thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. We think of 1 Chronicles 7, verse 14, in Solomon's dedication of the temple, and where we recognize there that the Lord promises that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So a message from Jeremiah 2 is certainly fitting for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And here in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see this theme that really is taking place, that God is taking his people to court. And we'll see that with three thoughts: to see his charges against his people, and secondly, his evidence that he has against his people, and thirdly, our testimony called into God's courtroom. First of all, then, his charges. We see there in God's courtroom that he subpoenas or calls into his courtroom his people Israel. First of all, he calls Jerusalem into into his courtroom. In verse 1, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem. But then in verse 4, we find there, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. This is a message to all of Israel, all the house of Israel. And really, this message is pertaining to God's very character, that He is a covenant-keeping God. And this message comes to Jerusalem and Israel as a covenant people, those to whom God has brought into a special relationship with Himself, who He has blessed with His law, His presence, and all the beautiful pictures that we find of His promised salvation that He has given them in the Old Testament. He comes to them and says, is this not enough? And He charges them, really, with what we would call apostasy, which means to turn our back on God and to forsake Him. That's the theme that's going through here. God is charging them with this apostasy, this going away, turning their backs on God and all that He offers them. We have to realize that this isn't the same as paganism in this world. They have never known God. And yet Israel is in this special relationship with God, and they've gone away after the pagan gods, and that theme flows throughout this chapter. Because apostasy is really that of one who at some point has professed that God, the living God, is the true God, the only God. And therefore, this message comes to the house of God, the very church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even today. And we recognize that this apostasy can happen in individuals. Sometimes it happens in whole churches, whole denominations. But we also need to remember and reflect on this truth, that no one who is a true believer can ever become apostate, because God will preserve His church even to the end. And so there's this theme also of backsliding that goes on here, warning them against apostasy, that they would turn again to the Lord, that they would turn away from their syncretized worship or even their blatant worship of idols. And yet others have become blatant apostates. And yet God comes to them with this gracious warning, as He calls them into His courtroom. John Owen writes that there's three things that God, the reasons that God does this, even to His covenant people, is to remind them of the truth. Some of them might be ignorant of the truth. Remember the prophets here in this passage, they didn't fully understand, and they weren't leading the people according to the Word of God. And so God comes to them through His true prophet, Jeremiah, to show them the truth. Those who would be ignorant of the truth can no longer say they're ignorant of the truth. God brings His charges and warnings because of His love for the world, His image bearers that He's created in His image, and especially His love for His people, His covenant people, Israel. He brings, thirdly, such charges against Israel to remind them not to fear man, but fear God alone. Notice in verse 19, and the fear of me is not in you. That's the Lord's desire for His people, that they would fear Him and not man and everything else around them. And nevertheless, no matter how we come this afternoon, we all come into His courtroom with the record and the history all set before the God, as the heavens and the earth and everything in them testify to God regarding Israel and us today. And there in God's deliberations, as He takes all of this into account, He remembers and recognizes that Israel has started well. Jeremiah 2, verse 2 through 3, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, I remember you. I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, and how you were fed by me and nourished by me, and how you were protected by me. The Lord says, I remember how you started so well in many ways. And yet now you have forsaken the Lord your God. And you have finished poorly. Notice in verse 4 and 5, as he calls them, all of Israel, into his court there to hear this word, the Lord says, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters? The Lord has shown himself to be faithful in the wilderness, faithful in bringing them across the Jordan, bringing them into the promised land, and the cities became theirs, and he granted them leadership and everything that they needed, priests and prophets. And where have I been unfaithful, says the Lord? Is it my fault? The Lord indeed has been faithful. Because in Jeremiah 2, verse 6, we read that they didn't even consider what God had done. Notice verse 6. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through lands of deserts and pits, through the land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into this bountiful country. You don't even consider this. It's much like Isaiah 1. The ox and the donkey, they know their master's crib, but Israel, they do not know. How is this possible, says the Lord? My heritage has become an abomination. The Lord was not only faithful, but merciful and long-suffering with his people. For 200 years, the northern tribes, we find their wicked kings who forsook the Lord, hardened their hearts, to the message of the true prophets of the Lord and followed the false prophets that they set up in their place. 300 years now for Judah. Truly, Israel has become unfaithful covenant breakers, rebellious, filled with apostate leaders. Verse 8, read it with me. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not even know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. Those in leadership have not even followed me and given guidance to the people to follow me. The priest did not know me. I did not preach and teach the law. The kings did not show faithful leadership. And the prophets, they prophesied according to the idols rather than according to the word of the Lord. And here God pleads with them. He shows them their history and he charges them with apostasy in a way that would encourage them toward repentance and confession of sin. Jeremiah 2 verse 9, where we read, therefore I will bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children and children's children I will bring charges. And as he does so, he verbally brings these charges and reasons with them and reproves them for their ignorance, their stupidity, and their idolatry by various deeds. And he inflicts punishment upon them in order to bring them back unto himself. And the rationale for God in reasoning with them is this. Look at the other nations around you, Israel. Pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see in verse 10. And send to Kedar and consider diligently. And see if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not even gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Go check it out for yourself. Go check out and survey all of the old records, the historical records. Go search throughout this world. Has man forsaken his own gods that really don't do anything for them? But you have forsaken the true living God. Well, obviously, God's not praising the pagans for sticking with their gods, but he's showing Israel, you are a foolish people, a foolish nation. It's beyond all reasoning or common sense to exchange something good, something wholesome, something you know had power, authority, who reigned for you, and to exchange it for something worthless. To exchange something profitable for something that has no profit. To exchange the glory of God for something that is worthless and dead. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 106, verse 20? Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. When we consider our own life, our own spiritual life, a few weeks back, Brother Pennings had a message on the coasting church of Ephesus. Are you and I leaving our first love? Is God calling us back to Himself, the fountain of love, the fountain of life? Are you and I becoming unfaithful and unprofitable servants, following all the whims of this world and the advice of man rather than God? Are we exchanging God's glory for that which does not benefit? Where are we in our lives? If the heavens were called into witness to testify against you and I, what would it testify? What lies in our hearts? Is it a devotion to God and a fear of Him and an awe of Him, an appreciation of Him, service of Him? Well, the evidence comes to the table. After the charges have been brought, the evidence is brought forth into the courtroom. And in verse 13, we read these solemn words, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a picture. An amazing picture of this evidence that's set before us and God in His courtroom. "God forsakers and cistern makers" is written over the title of the evidence. What does it mean to forsake God, the fountain of living waters? To forsake Him who cares for us, who provides for us, who hears and answers prayer, a God who delights in mercy, a God who delivers us from all things, both temporally and eternally. And there to hew out cisterns for ourselves. Now, we realize that cisterns were important in Israel's day, especially in a dry climate. You could have many months without water, and in this dry climate, they needed water, and so they would dig out cisterns and caves and in places where they could dig into the rock so it would hopefully hold the water well when it rained, and there would be water even throughout the dry season. Now, these were important for sure. But what does this picture show? The contrast between the fountain of living waters, one that continually flows and boils up as a spring, so to say, and then a broken cistern that doesn't hold any water. That's the contrast here. It's not any kind of cistern. It's a broken cistern. And they've gone into these rocks and hewn them out, and they crumble and they fall apart, and water seeps through easily, and there we find these broken cisterns that hold no water. Well, what does that look like spiritually, those broken cisterns? It's to turn away from the fountain of living waters, a God who sees and knows and hears all things, a God who has personal relationship with us, a God who's all-powerful, almighty, to turn to gods that have eyes but do not see, ears that do not hear, hands they have but they handle not. They can provide nothing. The gods they trusted in were useless and empty. They might stir up emotion. They might stir up all kinds of affections, but they soon fade away. There's nothing there. But what kind of cisterns would we have in our day? Cisterns. You probably say, I don't worship Baal. I don't carve images. I don't worship idols necessarily in way of figures and things. But what kind of cisterns do we delight in and seek after and hew out that really hold no water? I think of cisterns of material goods, where we put our hope and our energy and our confidence in all that the world has to offer, and all the toys and the enjoyment of the things of this world. And there we put that over God, who is the fountain of living waters. And we see today, as clear as we've ever seen it in our lifetime, or probably ever, even in the life of the generation before us, that these cisterns can be emptied in one moment. Within 2 months, we find a world, a whole world in crisis. Cisterns of position and power, where all of our aspirations are to hold a place of preeminence in our society or whatever it would be. I'm not saying these things are all bad. Material, we need it. Position of power, we need leadership. But if that's your only aspiration and that's the only thing that nourishes you and gives you energy in life, then it's a cistern that can be drained almost immediately when the fickleness of men would turn in one moment over one saying or one event. The cisterns of material, position of power, cisterns of lust, the lust of our flesh, where we think we can be gratified quickly through forms of entertainment that lead to sexual immorality. The lust of the flesh. The love of money and the pride of life. Those natural enemies that come up even against the people of God are cisterns that have no water. The cisterns of self-worship and self-righteousness, useless and empty cisterns, they can disappear in a moment. We turn away from God, and we put all of our emphasis on our careers, our jobs. Sundays become a Sunday hour rather than a Sabbath of worship to the Lord our God. The books, the videos, the internet surfing take precedence over being in the Scriptures. We're drinking from cisterns that hold no water. Again, I'm not saying all of these things are bad or wrong in and of themselves, but do they have the preeminence in our life? What about our recreation and our holidays? Is that it more important than the worship of God today? Are we to be called to repentance? Because we also are turning away from God, digging out and hewing cisterns that hold no water, rather than drinking deeply from the fountain of living waters. What a great contrast that's going on here. Fountain of life that's full and plentiful rather than cisterns that are leaky and empty. Israel knew that very well, especially in Jerusalem, where the river ran up into Jerusalem through the Gihon Spring, from the Gihon Spring, channeled into Jerusalem. And there they had life-giving water, even in the midst of great trials, an endless supply of water. Oh, why would they turn to the cisterns that hold no water? A fountain of life, of water, is pure and life-giving. Cisterns are often muddy. They become stagnant and mosquito-infested and many times even poisonous. And no wonder Jesus says, as they're digging out of this cistern, as he passes through Samaria in John 4, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. It shall be a well of water springing up into everlasting life." One all-sufficient fountain against many insufficient cisterns that hold no water. It's no wonder Jesus says in John 7, verse 37, then, on that last great day of the feast, he says, "If any man thirsts, if any man's been drinking out of that cistern or that cistern or that cistern, and you want to be truly quenched to your thirst, come unto me and I will give you to drink. And he who drinks out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." This fountain is an all-sufficient fountain. And furthermore, this fountain is free. Cisterns, they take a lot of work. Chipping and digging through rock and trying to hew it out and to carve it out. But he who comes to the fountain of life finds free, life-giving water. No wonder Isaiah says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, come. And you have no money, come. Buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me," says the prophet, "and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." It's no wonder, as God looks over the evidence, he's astonished. How could my people forsake such good and turn to what is desolate and empty and drying up? He says to us, "Stop digging and start drinking. One's going to bring you death and the other life." Joshua says, Joshua 24, verse 15, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, go ahead and choose all of the other gods of this world. And you can go from one to the next, to the next, to the next. You will find nothing there. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because he is the fountain of life." What is your and my testimony? The evidence, God knows. And you know in your own heart that evidence. But he is asking us what our testimony is in regard to this. Notice what he says in verse 14. Is Israel a servant? He's asking us questions throughout that next section from 14 to 19. Is Israel a servant? It's like he comes and he's this prosecutor. He wants to cross-examine us, and he calls us up onto the stand and he questions us, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Verse 17, "Have you not brought this on yourself, and in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt? To drink the waters of Seor, or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters
of the river. He brings these questions to us and says, why would you do this? What would be your testimony? Well, what is the purpose of these questions? The purpose is to expose our sinfulness, our proneness to wonder, and to call us to repent and turn to the Lord today. For today, if we hear His voice, harden not your heart. And He warns us about apostasy throughout the Scriptures. And we need to be warned about it today. And you think, well, apostasy, to turn my back on God, I got a long ways to do that. I believe in God, I trust in Him, and I'm doing pretty well in all of those areas. But see, apostasy doesn't happen overnight. And that's what happened with Israel too. It's a gradual hardening. It's never a drastic turn from the Lord. There's always a hardening that happens in the heart and gradually steering someone who acknowledged God and acknowledged His truth to turn away from Him. And especially those who are in religion and religiosity and hypocrisy. They certainly turn away from God and will end in apostasy if they're not turned by the grace of God in truth. And we need to remember this about apostasy and be warned about it. That those whom God has so enlightened, who have committed so many truths to, and shown so beautifully in His Word, His promises, there is none that will sink so far into hell as those, it said, that come nearest to heaven. Hebrews 6, verse 4 through 6 is a convicting passage about this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers even of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, that if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. We need to be warned about apostasy and the danger of it. Even through a passage like this, let us not harden our hearts. But secondly, we also need to be warned against backsliding. Isn't that what we find here in verse 17 or verse 19? Your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. God graciously comes to us as backsliders. Now, we recognize that in all aspects of our spiritual life, we go through these cycles of sin and the conviction of that sin and turning again to the Lord Jesus Christ and being encouraged again to live a life to the glory of God. And those are natural cycles, as it were, of repentance, faith, and seeking to live to God's glory. But backsliding is more than that. Backsliding is sliding away for a season of your life, a part of your life, where sin begins to take root and grow within you, and your obedience to God just vanishes away. It's like a frog in water. He's delighting in that nice pot of water, hopping around in it, and you turn the burner on underneath the pot. And soon that water is starting to warm up and the frog's pretty content. It's getting a little warmer and a little warmer. But then soon it's too late. And the only way a frog can get out is to be rescued, to be warned. See, if you were to put that frog in a hot pot of water, it would jump out faster than you could imagine. And that's what we need. We need this diagnosis of God to show us our backslidings, to show us our waywardness, to show us how terrible sin is and how offensive it is to God. to show us that our backsliding is going to lead us to coldness in prayer and separation from God, indifference to His Word. And yes, we may blame everyone else around us, but really, it begins with us. That's what happens, doesn't it? When we begin to start to backslide, it's like a rotten fruit. Rather than the fruit of the Spirit, we develop rotten, unspiritual fruit. Fruits of criticism. Fruits of impatience. Fruits of envy. And our attitude begins to stink. Hypocrisy and pride rise up in our hearts. We become quick to anger around people. We find ourselves drifting into all of the pleasures of this world. And we realize the poisonous cisterns that we're drinking from are only making us sick, leaving us empty. But there's hope. There's hope for backsliders, even today. Hosea 14, verse 4, we read there, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. God is so amazing that he actually comes through Jeremiah, that he actually comes through Hosea and promises that he will heal and he will save. Even though our backsliding, it insults him and dishonors him. It spurns his love, and yet he calls to us to return unto him. To put our trust in Christ alone. You see, dear congregation, why judgment begins in the house of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 says that very thing. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It begins here. It begins today. It begins with me and you. And so we are exhorted and even encouraged to repent. God reasons with us in his courtroom. And he says, repent and flee to the fountain of living waters. Be cistern forsakers. Leave your shovels behind, your worries behind, your poisons behind, and turn to the fountain of living water. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and drink from the fountain of life. Christ is all that we need for spiritual life today, even in time of crisis. He's all that we need for peace and joy today. He's all that we need for eternal life and glory. And today, when we turn to him and we drink from him, he renews our faith. He renews our joy. He renews our hope. And he revives our souls. And he makes us fruitful again. Today, his grace is sufficient in our weakness. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.